First Peter and the chapter 5. In verse 13, Peter finishes off his epistle and he says, the church that is at Babylon, this is chapter 5, verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Peter refers to Mark, John Mark, Marcus here, as his son. Now, not his biological son, but his son in the faith. One whom Peter had a great influence over, a great impact with. Marcus being one who drew so close to Peter, Peter drew so close to him, they had much fellowship together, and there is a great closeness and a great bond between the two of them. In fact, Peter writing his letters near the end of his life would indicate that Mark here is with Peter near the end of his life and ministry. Also, in Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 to 43, we're given a glimpse of one of Peter's sermons. Whenever you look at that sermon that Peter gives, you and I will find Jesus Christ described as the one who goes about doing good, performing an abundance of miraculous wonders, healing this person, healing that person, always working, always serving his Father. And in many ways, that is exactly the representation of Christ that we have in this gospel record. So while the book of Mark itself does not clearly declare to us who the author is, church history would indicate that it is John Mark, because he was a close associate with Peter, and that Peter's hearers urged Mark to write down Peter's teachings regarding Jesus Christ and who he is. And certainly there's evidence within Scripture of that closeness between Peter and Mark. Now, there is some evidence within the book itself that would help further add and support this testimony of the church history. For example, throughout this book, you and I, if we were to read it bit by bit tonight, we would find that there is an abundance of vivid details that only a disciple who walked with Jesus Christ during his ministry on this earth, that only a disciple would know about. For example, in Mark chapter 4, we read about a storm that arose in the Sea of Galilee with the disciples on board a ship. And Mark here in his record details the exact time in the day when the storm arose. He would also detail the amount of ships that are round about in the Sea of Galilee at the time when the storm arose. He would also be able to detail very clearly where Jesus Christ is on the ship. He's at the hinder part of the ship. And in fact, he'd even go into so much detail to speak about the very pillow that Jesus Christ rested his head upon. Mark would not have known these details personally, but yet Peter revealed, or indeed certainly a disciple has revealed these details for Mark to take note of them. It's also interesting that this gospel, according to Mark, records for you and I the failures of Peter in detail more than any other gospel. And furthermore, they also record the very specific compassion that Christ showed Peter whenever Christ rose from the dead. Because Christ rising from the dead, he told his angel that whenever the empty tomb was approached by the woman, that the angel was to declare that he, referring to Jesus Christ, that he is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. The other gospel records don't reveal such details, but Mark does. Why? Because Peter, who failed Christ, who denied Christ so vehemently, so horrifically, Peter, who fell so far, he remembered that detail. That the women were told, yes, tell the disciples that Christ is risen, but tell Peter. The compassion of Christ, the love that Christ showed to Peter, Peter never forgot. And Peter wanted whoever was the author of this gospel record to highlight that. And yet, while the failures of Peter are highlighted in detail more than any other gospel, and this specific compassion that Christ showed Peter is highlighted when it's not highlighted in any other gospel, Yet it's also interesting to note that the praise that Peter receives in other gospel records, he never receives any praise in this gospel record. For example, whenever Jesus Christ would ask the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Peter was the one who declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ praised Peter and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven." Matthew recorded that, but Mark never records it. And so, who is the author of this gospel record? Well, according to church history, it is John Mark. And while it is not explicitly stated within the gospel record itself, yet there is supporting evidence in Scripture and even within the book itself to indicate that someone was very close to Peter. And if church history is correct, it was Peter who, with that close bond and relationship with John Mark, that as Peter preached, the people urged Mark, write a record. As Peter is getting older, write a record of all that he teaches regarding Christ. And Peter, as an apostle endorsing it, it was read and accepted among the churches from the very earliest of days. Now the question, of course, comes, who exactly is John Mark? John Mark likely had a religious upbringing. The name Mark is a Roman name, but the name John is a Jewish name. His mother is just called Mary in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And Mary is a Jewish name. And as a result, many would say it's pretty clear that he was brought up in a Jewish home, certainly with a Jewish mother. And as a result, he would have been taught the things of God from an early age. He had a religious upbringing, very likely. He also had a wealthy upbringing, because in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, his mother is described as one who owns a property so large that the early church could gather into it. That would require and necessitate a significant degree of wealth. Also, in Acts 4, verse 37, and Colossians 4, 10, we're told that his uncle was Barnabas. And Barnabas, we are told in Scripture, was a wealthy man. So likely he had a religious upbringing in the things of God. Likely he had a wealthy upbringing. And also what we know for definite is that he had a very special privilege given to him. But a privilege that he failed in. Because whenever the very first missionaries in the New Testament age were chosen, out of all those that could have been chosen, out of all the great teachers that God blessed the church with, out of all the apostles that there were, we had Paul, and then we had Barnabas, and then we had John Mark. Those three were the first missionaries sent out in the early church, sent out from Antioch. And yet, while John Mark was given such a privilege to join on who was going to be the greatest of all missionaries, the Apostle Paul himself and his very first missionary, and it's not long into the first missionary journey that John Mark abandons Paul. And he abandons even his uncle Barnabas. The reason why he abandoned them was clearly an unacceptable reason, because John Mark was not permitted to go on the second missionary journey. And I think it's important to note it wasn't simply by Paul, it was by the church that he was not permitted to go on the second missionary journey. But yet, John Mark, repenting from his sin, while he did not get the opportunity to go on a second missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, Silas went with him instead. What we find, however, is that in Philemon, verse 24, and in 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul speaks about John Mark. And while others have forsaken the Apostle Paul in his service, John Mark, along with one other man, is still standing beside the Apostle Paul. Paul describes John Mark as a fellow worker, a comforter, a one who is profitable to him in the ministry. And I find this to be tremendously encouraging, because the one whom God used to write this gospel record was one who had failed God greatly. He had been brought up with so much truth, he had been given the great privilege, and yet he failed God. Just like Peter, the one who taught the author of this gospel records, had failed God, and God raised up Peter and gave him the privilege of preaching the day of Pentecost and thousands being converted, so God raised up this failure, John Mark, and gave him the opportunity not merely to serve the Apostle Paul in practical ministry in his own generation, but to write this gospel record that for the generations to come, thousands upon thousands, countless thousands of believers would come to know Christ as Savior through the simple reading of this book. What a privilege God gave to one who had failed him. I wonder this evening if there's someone who has failed the Lord, and you're wondering, there's no way God will ever take me up and use me again. I have failed the Lord. Well, be encouraged. God raised up Peter, and God used Peter greatly. God raised up John Mark, and God used John Mark greatly. You see, in Scripture, we're told that the Lord is the one who delights in mercy, and he's plenteous in mercy. If only we look to him for it. We've seen the author of this book, but notice also then, just quickly, the recipients of this book. Unlike Matthew's gospel, which we looked at, and we noticed that it was primarily written to a Jewish audience, there is significant evidence in this gospel record of Mark to indicate that it has a more Gentile, even perhaps specifically Roman, recipiency. For example, whenever Jesus Christ is on his way to the cross, we're told that Simon, a Cyrenian, would carry the cross. He was compelled to carry it. But yet, Mark in this record, unlike the other gospel records, he declares that this person, Simon the Cyrenian, was the father of Rufus. Now, why is that significant? Because Romans 16 tells that Rufus lived in Rome. He was a believer in Rome. Why would Mark add that if it was not written to a Roman audience? Mark will also use Greek terms that are simply Latin words, Roman words, but just spelled with Greek letters. Mark will also take time to explain Jewish customs on several occasions, because his audience clearly wouldn't understand those Jewish customs. For example, the ritual of Jews washing their hands before eating in Mark 7. Mark will also take time to explain even Jewish geography, such as in Mark 13, verse 3, where he explains that the temple can be seen whenever one sits on the Mount of Olives. Any Jew would have known that. But Mark needs to explain it because his audience may not understand that one can see the temple from the sitting on the top of Mount Olives. And Mark also will take extra care to tell his readers that the gospel is for all nations. It's Mark alone in Mark 11 verse 17 who will say that the temple, according to Christ, was a house of prayer for all nations. It's Mark alone in Mark 13, verse 10, who records Jesus Christ prophesying that the gospel is to be published among all nations. And so what a wonderful thing is that coming into this New Testament, that the gospel is not just for the Jewish people. The gospel is for us. The gospel is for all nations. It's for those in this nation, not merely us who are already saved and in this building tonight, but indeed for others in our very nation. The gospel is for them. What a comfort. Christ is the Savior of all nations. He wants the gospel to go into all nations. He wants himself to be preached as the Savior of all nations. But yet, what a challenge. Christ wants us who know him to go and to declare the gospel to all nations. Again, we bring back to our minds what we learned last week whenever it came not merely to the first two evenings of our week of teaching meetings in relation to the gospel going to the Gentiles who are grafted into that olive tree, but also the importance of evangelism, doing something. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. Now, what is the theme of this book? That's us beginning to get into all of this. Many believe that the theme of Mark's gospel is to reveal Christ as God's perfect servant. Every book has a theme. Every book has a main reason why the person wrote it. If you and I are going to write an article, you and I are going to speak to somebody about a specific message, then there is a thrust to that message. There's a main point to it. There may be many applications of it, many parts to it, but there is a main thrust to a message. Mark writes this message because he has a theme to it. He has a point to it. And many people in studying this record, they all come to this idea that it is primarily Mark revealing Jesus Christ, yes, but revealing Jesus Christ as God's perfect servant. You see, unlike Luke's record, unlike Matthew's record, Mark has no genealogy. Doesn't record the birth of Christ at all because ancestry is irrelevant to a servant. What counts in a servant is not where he came from, but it's what he does that matters. And so Mark just dives straight in to get about who Christ is and what he did. And the emphasis here throughout this record are all on the works of Christ. You see why the Gospels will record and present collectively 70 parables of Jesus Christ, along with lengthy sermons like the Sermon on the Mount. Yet Mark only presents 4 out of the 70. Only 4. And he details no lengthy sermons. He doesn't even mention the Sermon on the Mount because his emphasis is on the works of Christ. And he records more miracles, more miraculous wonders done by Christ than any other gospel record, because that's his focus. He wants to reveal to us the servant of God, the one who works, the one who serves, the one who's active, the one who's busy, and loves for men. Sidlow Baxter, the 20th century a Bible preacher and author, of many books, he described Mark as a modern-day cameraman, giving us action scene after action scene of the Lord Jesus' works. Not only does Mark contain many vivid details that no other gospel writer will do to capture imagination and attention, Mark multiplies the use of the term straight away, anon, immediately. For example, you look at me, please, at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. We read there, and they went into Capernaum and straightway on the Sabbath. Then verse 28, and immediately his fame spread abroad. And verse 29, and forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue. And then verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. And there's many other occasions, even in the first chapter. The terms immediately, forthwith, anon, straight away. It's like an action scene after action scene after action scene of the one who is the servant of God, always working, always busy, always active, sent by the Father in love for men. It's interesting that these terms immediately, for example, are only ever used once by Luke. In all of his 24 chapters, only used 7 times by Matthew in his 28 chapters. And yet Mark, in his mere 16 chapters, he uses these terms 42 times. Over 65 times more than Luke and over 10 times more than Matthew. You see, he wants to reveal to us the servant of Christ. Now, how does this book begin? It begins very clearly in verse 1 of chapter 1 with the testimony of Mark. This is the introduction to the book itself that Mark himself gives. He gives his own testimony. And that's the only time he does it. After giving this statement in verse 1, Mark will never give his personal opinion of who Jesus Christ is. He just mentions it once and that's it. He leaves you and I to read through the record in light of his testimony to see if we will agree with him. What is Mark's testimony? This is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now many of you will be aware that the term Christ means anointed. In the Old Testament there were 3 specific offices of one who was anointed. There was the prophet. He was anointed with oil. There was the other office of a priest. They were anointed with oil whenever they commenced their ministry. And there was the office of a king. They were anointed with oil whenever they commenced their ministry. 3 offices of people in the Old Testament who were anointed. All picturing, all illustrating, all pointing to the one who is the anointed, the chosen, the one sent from God to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. This is whom Mark's going to present to us. But in what way? Well, he's described here as the Son of God. Now, if I was to ask you this evening what the term Son of God refers to whenever it comes to Jesus Christ, I imagine a number of you, if you were anything like me whenever I was younger, you would think that the term Son of God refers to Christ's deity. Well, I'd put it to you that primarily it refers to his humanity, linked with his deity. For example, turn me please to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And I do appreciate him taking a little bit of time before I get into the Gospel record itself, but I believe it's important because once we get this thing, once we get the picture clear in our head, then the rest will begin to make sense. We'll begin to see the pattern and the structure that Mark has in this Gospel record. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, in the verse 35, Christ is speaking here, and he speaks and he says, "But love ye your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be called the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Who are the children of the Highest? Who are the sons and daughters of God? They are those who display likeness to God. Likeness to his character. For example, God is the one who's loving. God is the one who's gracious. God is the one who's merciful. God is the one who's kind. And those who display that character will be called the children, the sons and the daughters of the Highest. Now the opposite of this is seen in John's Gospel, chapter 8. If you want to turn with me there. John's Gospel in the chapter 8. In verse 39, we read, "They answered and said unto him," that's unto Christ, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto him, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." If you were the children of Abraham, then you'd be like him. Like him in his character. Like him in his virtue. But yet what does Christ say of them? In verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." You see, the children of the devil are those who display the character of the devil. They're liars, they're deceivers, and they're haters of Christ and of God. So whenever we read this term, Son of God, primarily it's referring to one who has likeness to God. And what we have here is Mark presenting to us that Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, the king sent from God. But he is in all of those offices. He is the very Son of God who came to this earth. And yes, as in humanity, he put himself under the law of God. But because of his deity, he is perfect. He did not and he could not sin. And he is therefore perfect in all these offices as prophet, priest, and king. He is the one that we need. He's the one that we need to teach us the truth. He is the one that we need to love us and to atone for our sins. And he is the one that we need as king to free us from the captivity of Satan, to free us from ourselves and to free us unto himself. He's perfect to do all these things. He's the one that we need. Now, having had the testimony of Mark in verse 1 of chapter 1, we now have the testimony of the prophets in verse 2, because this is the only prophecy that Mark will quote in this portion of the book. And there we have, "As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And if you have a margin in your Bible, you will find that that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And the context of Isaiah 40 is very important. Because if Jesus is the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king sent by God, but sent by God to do what? Well, you see, according to the prophets, he is the one who will bring the people of God out of captivity. Because in Isaiah 40, we have the children of Israel declared that they will be sent into Babylon and into captivity under the hand and the power of their enemies because of their sin. But then God will raise up a prophet to come who is the Lord himself, God himself. And with power will bring the people of God out of captivity, defeating the enemy, and nothing can stop God bringing them home. Bringing them to the promised land. And even if there be hills, they'll be made low. Even if there be valleys, they'll be raised up. And any crooked place will be made smooth, because Christ, the promised one, will bring his people home. You see here, Jesus is being presented as the Christ, the perfect Christ, the one who will never fail because he's perfectly like the Father. And what he has come to do is to free his people. Those who have sinned, to free them unto him. And so that's the introduction of this book, the testimony of Mark, the testimony of the prophets. And perhaps someone asks the question, reading this book, well, how do we know it's true? Well, we know it's true that Jesus is the Christ, the perfect one, because God himself would declare it from heaven in verse 11 of this chapter. There came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we will know it's true because of God the Father's declaration, and we know it's true because of the Spirit's testing in Christ's temptation, because in verses 12 and 13, Christ will be tempted by Satan, but Christ will be perfect in all points. He will not sin. He is the perfect Christ. And so with the introduction set, we get into three parts of this book. There are three scenes, as it were, set for us in this book, which divides the book so very neatly. From chapter 1 here, verse 14, through to the middle of chapter 8, we have Christ in his ministry in Galilee. That's the first part of this book. In the third part of the book, you and I will have Christ in Jerusalem. And that's from chapter 11 through to chapter 15. And then in the in-between sections, the second part of chapter 8, all the way through to the end of chapter 10, we have Christ on his way to Jerusalem. So it's a very geographical, a very chronological book. Christ in Galilee ministering, at the end of the book, Christ in Jerusalem, and in the middle section, Christ on his way to Jerusalem. It's very simple. And yet, Christ will be seen to be these three things, prophet, priest, and king, again and again in these sections. Notice with me this first section, Christ's ministry in Galilee. What is it that Christ preaches? Verse 14 and 15. Now after that John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Why should people repent? Why should they believe the gospel? The good news that he is the Christ. Because he is the one who has come as king. The kingdom of God is it's nigh unto you. It's in your reach because the king has come. And Christ's authority as king is seen in this chapter, indeed in the chapter 2. You and I will find in verses 21 to 28 that Christ is Lord over Satan. Christ went to the synagogue. The very first miracle recorded here of the servant of God, the one sent by God. He is Lord over Satan. He casts out an unclean spirit in the synagogue. And then we'll find in verses 29 of this chapter, 3 to 34, that Christ is Lord over sickness. He will deliver Peter's mother-in-law from sickness. All then who will hear of this will come to him with a whole diverse variety of sicknesses, and Christ will heal them all. He is Lord over Satan. He is Lord over sickness. In verses 40 to 45 of chapter 1, we'll have a man who is a leper coming to Christ, the symbol of sin, and there Christ is Lord over it. And coming in to chapter 2, in the opening 12 verses, we find that Christ is Lord over sin, not merely the symbol of it in leprosy, but actual sin itself. Because we find there a man who is lame, he is paralyzed, he's brought to Christ, he's brought in through the roof, and there Christ will deliver him, not merely from his lameness, but will declare to him, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." He has power to forgive sins. He is Lord over sin. He's also Lord over salvation. Because immediately after that, in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, we will find that Christ will go to a man called Levi, a man called Matthew, and there Christ will deliver him from his apathy, which we saw last week. Christ is the Lord over salvation. And then the end of chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, we see that Christ is the Lord over the Sabbath. He is the Lord. He is the one with authority sent by God. He is King. He's able to deliver his people from Satan, deliver his people from sickness and the results of the fall. He's able to deliver his people from the guilt of sin. He's able to deliver his people from their own bondage and their own apathy and their own selfishness. He's able to deliver people and give them that eternal rest. But how do people respond to this King, this one with authority, this one with power? Well, we have the responses given to us in Mark chapter 3. We will have those that will oppose Christ. As Christ goes into a synagogue to heal a man who has a withered hand, some hate it and they oppose Christ. Who are you to heal on the Sabbath day? And then in verse 6 of chapter 3, we find that the Pharisees went forth and with the Herodians, they seek counsel to destroy Christ. Some oppose him, some want to kill him. Then in verses 7 and 8, we find that there's some who want to learn more about him. And so people from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond Jordan and Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, they come to learn more about this man. And then in verses 13 to 21, we will find that some will become his disciples, that they may learn from him for the purpose that they may reveal him. In verse 21 of Mark chapter 3, some will call Christ mad. They will say he is beside himself. And in verses 22 to 30, even though they see the work of the Spirit of God through this man, even though like Nicodemus in John 3, we're able to say, we know that thou art a teacher come from God because no man can do these miracles except God be with him. Yet they will deny Christ. And as a result, they will blaspheme the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit makes to their hearts. And this is the response that people have to Christ. And it's no different today. Some oppose him. Some want rid of him, never want to hear him anymore. Some, well, they're willing to learn a little bit more about him. But some dedicate themselves to follow him, to learn more of him, that they will reveal him. Some say, what? That's what he said, he's beside himself. And others have the Holy Spirit bear witness with their hearts regarding the truth of who he is, but they deny it and they reject it and they blaspheme the witness of the Holy Spirit. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is the King, as seen by the deliverances he makes from sickness and from Satan and from sin. But notice also then at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, Christ is now also seen as prophet by the teachings he makes. It's the end of chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. We find that Christ's mother and brethren come to him, and he demands something of him. But yet Jesus Christ makes it clear in verse 35 that whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. You see, after having all these diverse reactions to Christ, and people thinking, well, I'm in the right, even though their actions are all varied and so many of them are wrong, Christ makes it clear as a prophet who those that belong to him really are. And that will be emphasized then in chapter 4 because Christ begins to teach the parables, teach the kingdom of God. Who belongs to the king? Who rules over the kingdom? Well, we have the parable of the sower and why there was an abundance of seed sown. Yet there were the thorny hearers, and there was a stony ground hearers, there was the wayside hearers, and they don't belong to the kingdom. It's those that hear the word, receive the word, and bear fruit from the word. They're in the kingdom. We also have other parables here regarding how those who are in the kingdom, they shine for God. They grow and develop in their likeness to Christ. And the kingdom of God there in the parable of the mustard seed, it begins small, but it multiplies. What an encouragement to those that belong to the king. They're in the first century, giving their lives to Christ, dedicating to learn more of him, that they may reveal him and serve him as his disciples. Well, it may begin small, but the kingdom of God, it will begin to multiply and multiply. It may start as a little mustard seed, but it will multiply and fill the earth. This is what Christ teaches as the prophet sent from God. But notice then also, thirdly, Christ is not merely seen as king by the deliverances he makes and as prophet by the teachings he makes, but he's also seen as priest by the love he shows. The purpose of a priest was to intercede for people. It was to love people. And so while Christ's power as king is seen in these chapters, from the end of chapter 4 into chapter 8, yet I believe what's most evident here is his priestly love. Because in verse 35 of chapter 4, Christ will lovingly protect his disciples in the storm. In chapter 5, he will lovingly free a man possessed with a demon, a woman issued with blood, and will raise Jairus' daughter to life. These people reject Christ. The man possessed with demon hated him, but Christ lovingly freed him. Jairus was a ruler, friend and associate with those that rejected Christ, but Christ stopped in love and rescued his daughter. In chapter 6, even though Christ is rejected by the people in Israel and Nazareth, yet Christ, in verses 7 to 13, will send out his disciples to preach to the people in Nazareth. He will do it in love. He cares for the people. In chapter 6, verses 14 to 29, even though Christ is downcast at the death of John the Baptist and how those have beheaded John, Christ, he needs to come aside to rest a while, but yet even while he's resting a while, multitudes of 5,000 and more come to him, and Christ in love, he feeds them. He loves the people. In chapter 6, verses 45 to 52, even though Christ's disciples fear needlessly in another storm, even though they doubt Christ's protection, Christ still loves them, and he comes in the water to rescue them. And then in chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, even though Christ has come to work primarily among the Jewish people, yet a Syrophoenician woman will come and cry to Christ, "Please heal my daughter." And Christ in love will answer her prayer. You see, in these pages, Christ's love is abundant. He helps all that come to him. He helps those who are down and out and those that are wealthy. He'll help no matter what the need is, whether it's deafness, lameness, or deadness. He helps men and he helps women. He helps adults and he helps children in these pages. He helps people from death, helps those who are about to die, and he also helps those who are actually nowhere near death. He works long hours, not merely during the day, but then also in the night time. Whenever he's taking a rest, people look for his help. He will help them then. His amount of work is overwhelming. People are pressing in on him, but yet he will not turn around and say, "Well, I'm not going to help you anymore." No, he'll still help them. Even if he's tired and exhausted, he will still help them. And he works straightway and immediately, forthwith and anon. Always busy. He is a servant who's always busy. Always doing the Father's will. He is the perfect servant. And yet, sadly, so many have rejected him. What I find fascinating is that Mark, he ends this portion of this first scene of Christ's ministry in Galilee with one miracle, and that is that Christ heals a man that's blind. And do you get the significance of that? Christ is revealing himself as the king that God has sent. He's revealing himself as the prophet who teaches the truth. He's the one who's the priest who loves the people of God and seeks a salvation from their sin. And yet so many don't see it. And so Christ, he is the one who's able to heal blindness. He heals a blind man. And tonight, even though you and I are saved, surely you and I need to see more and more of who Christ is. We need, do we not, to see more of how much power he has to deliver, us from our apathy. We long, we say for it in our heads, we need revival. We need God to revive my heart. But he is king with power to do it. Do not need to see that more. We see those whom we love are lost. We don't need to see more that Christ has power to deliver. We don't need to see more that Christ as priest loves. Do we not need to see Christ as the prophet that teaches us truth? To remove the blindness and the darkness that we have and the errors that we have that will see the truth. Do we not need these things? And that brings into Act 2, just briefly. Christ, leaving the ministry in Galilee, now commences his way to Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27, we read these words. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the town to Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? So we've had Christ revealing himself as king, as prophet, and as priest. And we've had so many diverse reactions. But whom do the disciples say that he is after his entire ministry in Galilee has ended? What do the disciples say? Well, Peter states, thou art the Christ. And notice, Mark doesn't record for us the full statement there. Even though Peter told him the full statement, this is the emphasis, thou art the Christ. The Christ. That's the emphasis of this book. Thou art the Christ, the chosen, anointed one from God. And yet, while Peter declared that, yet the reality is that the gospel records show that the disciples' understanding of what the Christ is wasn't fully accurate, because they had in their mind's eye that the Messiah was coming to defeat the enemy, but the enemy of the Romans. But Christ knew he was coming to defeat the enemy of sin and of Satan. And he would do it through his death. And so Christ, in this passage, in this section, on the way to Jerusalem, before he will give his life, he will actually clarify that he's going to die. He'll do it three times in this section. Look at me just briefly. Chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Christ wants to get the understanding right. And then also 9, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. We read, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And he still wants to get it into their minds. Chapter 10, verse 33. Christ, speaking unto the 12, said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day shall rise again. And increasing in the intensity and in details, Christ revealing, this is who I am. I'm not coming to defeat the Romans. I'm coming to die and to suffer. I will defeat the devil, and I will defeat sin, and I will defeat death. And so throughout this passage, Christ, he will teach his disciples a number of things. He will teach them that to be part of his kingdom, in Mark chapter 8, it's not to get on a throne over the Romans. It's not to get glory and the prestige, and it's not to get comfort, and it's not to get honor. Belonging to Christ's kingdom is to take up your cross. It's to be persecuted. It's to be humiliated. It's to be rejected. It is to suffer, and it is to die. And yet Christ is saying to them, you trust my way. He wants to clarify their understanding. In order for them then to understand that and to be motivated to go through it, they then need to see his glory. And so in chapter 9, Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, he will reveal his glory. And the God the Father will say to the disciples there in verse 7, this is my Son, hear him, hear what he's telling you. And he then will need to tell him, believe my power. Oh, there was a boy that was possessed in chapter 9, 14 and 29, and the disciples couldn't cast him out, but they needed to believe the power of Christ. And they needed not to live for themselves and for this glory and this fame that they'd thought about. No, they need to serve and live for Christ's glory. Because in chapter 9, 33 to 37, they'll dispute, by the way, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get in the throne? Who's going to get the greatest honor? And Christ says, no, in my kingdom you serve. And they'll need not to indulge themselves in the things of this world, but they'll need to die to themselves and die to their lust. And that's why Christ says you must love my law in verses 42 to 50. Repent. If your foot offends you, if your eye offends you, cut it off. You need to trust my direction in chapter 10. Whenever I teach about marriage and divorce and about children, whenever I teach about possessions, you need to hear me and trust me. And again, just to emphasize at the end of the section, and the end of this second act, there on the way to Jerusalem, he says again, remember, you're not here for yourselves, for your glory and for your fame. You're here to serve me. And again, James and John, they will come and they will request Christ that will be in the left hand and the right hand in your kingdom. And Christ says, no, you just focus on serving. Because this is what being in my kingdom is all about. And again, is it not so fascinating that before Christ gets to Jerusalem, before Mark ends the second section, what does Mark do? He records a man who is healed from blindness. Because it's not just the lost that need their eyes opened, it's the disciples who are saved that need their eyes opened. That this is the right way. This world's not about our comfort, it's not about our indulgence, it's not about us living for ourselves and getting our own little kingdoms on this earth. It's about Christ serving him. No matter the suffering, no matter the difficulty, no matter the exhaustion, it's serving Christ. I wonder tonight, do we need our eyes open? Praise God, Christ can heal the blind. And I just conclude tonight, for time is gone, we come to the third and final section. And in chapter 11, verse 1, we find these words, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem. You see, the third section, the final section, is all about Jerusalem. And again, Mark shows us what he said at the very beginning, Jesus is the Christ. Because here in chapter 11, we will see that Jesus is God's authoritative king. He will ride into Jerusalem there on the donkey, and he will be declared in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 11 as the king, the blessed one, the son of David who comes. And with his authority, he will curse the fig tree in verses 12 to 14. And with his authority, he'll enter into the temple, and he'll chase out the crooks from the temple in verses 15 to 19. And yet in verses 27 to 28 of this chapter, we will find that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they come and they will say in verse 28, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? You see, Jesus is God's authoritative king. But he's also God's accurate prophet. Because in chapter 12, while the chief priests and the scribes, they thought themselves to be something and that they were the servants of God, Christ will teach and make it clear who are the servants of God. And it's not them, because they will kill the one sent by the master and sent by God himself in the parable of the tenants. And then the Pharisees will challenge Christ's teaching with the taxes that go to Caesar in verses 13 to 17 of Mark chapter 12. But Christ will reveal to them the truth as the great accurate prophet. And then the Sadducees, another group, will come and they'll challenge Christ's teaching in verses 18 to 27 regarding the resurrection. But Christ, as the great prophet, will tell them the truth regarding the resurrection. And then a scribe, another group, will come and challenge Christ regarding the great commandment of the law. And Christ will make it clear the true teaching of God in terms of the great commandment of the word. And then the people will challenge Christ regarding who is the very Son of David, who is the Messiah. And Christ will make it clear to them who the Messiah is. And because of their rejection, Jesus Christ the prophet, after 1 week of debating Jewish leaders and 1 week of them planning his death, Christ in Mark chapter 13 as the prophet will declare, you're going to be judged for rejecting me. And the temple will be destroyed, and Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the people in it will be killed, because you have rejected me. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. But then, in chapter 14, not merely is Christ God's authoritative king and God's accurate prophet, but he is God's atoning priest. Because in chapter 14, we have Christ at the beginning, in verses 3 to 9, Christ anointed there. We have Mary coming with the alabaster box of ointment and anointing him, preparing him for his death. We have Christ celebrating the Passover, the Lamb of God, which there, the Lamb of the picture of the Old Testament, there delivering the people out of captivity, out of bondage. The Lamb had to be chosen. The Lamb had to be slain. The blood had to be shed, had to be sprinkled over the doorposts. And then the people would be free. They'd be freed and escape death, the due punishment for their sins. But Christ instituting now the Lord's table, no more bloods in the bread and in the cup. because my blood will be shed once and for all. And yet, while he is God's atoning priest, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, how do people react to it? Judas will betray him. Chapter 14, 40 to 50. The disciples will run. Chapter 14, 50. The high priest will try Christ in a court. Verse 53. Peter will deny Christ three times. Verses 66 to 72. Pilate will condemn Christ. Chapter 15, 1 to 14. The crowd will reject Christ. Chapter 15, 13. The soldiers will mock Christ. Chapter 15, 16. The people will ridicule Christ hanging on the cross. Chapter 15, 30. But the last one of all, the centurion declares, "This is the Son of God." And so while so many don't get it, so many are blinded, one sees it. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the perfect one. In chapter 16, then, with Christ rising from the dead, the angel declares, "Go." And Christ will declare to the disciples, "Go and tell others." And at the beginning of Mark chapter 16, they're afraid. They're afraid to do it. But then, seeing the risen Christ, the perfect prophet, priest and king, the risen one, who's alive for them, they go and they tell the gospel to every creature and to every nation. What's our great need tonight? It's to see Christ. It's to see God's prophet, God's priest, and God's king. And not to be afraid, but to go forth and declare him for who he is. That all nations will come to know him as Savior. Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank thee for this gospel according to Mark. Lord, we thank thee for thy grace and mercy to him. Lord, he was one who was given such wonderful teachings and such a great privilege of being one of the very first missionaries. What potential, Lord. Paul went on to be the greatest missionary that we know of in history. And yet, Lord, John Mark could have been like that too, in some respects. And yet he failed thee. And yet, Lord, I praise thee that you forgave him, that you raised him up, and you gave him a task through this record and through the service of working with Paul. He revealed Christ to millions. Lord, I am one that's failed thee, and I pray for forgiveness. Take me up and take up your people here throughout this land and nation, and help us to reveal Jesus as the Christ. We thank you, Father, that this gospel is for this nation. It's for all nations. Help us to declare Jesus as the Christ. And Lord, there are people in leadership and they're blinded. There's people in the common street and they're blinded. But Jesus Christ is the one who heals the blind. Lord, heal the blind. Give them sight. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the one who loves. He loves men and women. He loves children. He loves the down and out and the wealthy. Father, I pray, as King, may he deliver our loved ones from the bondage of Satan. Lord, I pray for my own children. I thank you for those who profess thy name already. But Lord, I pray that every one of them will be delivered by Christ as King. Delivered from their apathy and their selfishness. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray again for us as thy people that will not be here to live for our own little kingdoms, but will be live to serve Christ, his kingdom. And we'll do it ever seeing him who is glorious. We'll trust his way. We'll trust his teaching. And Lord, that we will believe in his power through prayer. Make us such, Lord. All these lessons in Mark's gospel, write them upon our hearts, change our lives. And use us as your channels. We ask it in Jesus' name. Praying, Lord, you'll undertake for those that are sorrowing and grieving at this time. Christ is the one who was a suffering servant in this book. Lord, I pray that he would draw near to those that are suffering. He knows all about it. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.